Well, thank you very much for your warm words of welcome, and thank you to yourselves for a very, very kind invitation on your part for me to speak to you. And I'm very happy to do that and feel very pleased and very privileged to be in your midst as a people. And we're glad that we are bound, not just by what we believe in our doctrine and how we govern our churches, but also in the worship of God, which was for Calvin of supreme importance and must be for ourselves too, how we come near to the living God. Now, as I understand it, your general theme over these meetings that you have is issues to do with the public and private worship of God. And the particular theme that you've given to me has to do with biblical praise. The title I was given was, What is Biblical Praise, Psalmody and Attitude? So that widens it out quite a bit. I think it really means, what do we praise God with, and in what spirit should we do it? So that's quite a big question. I'm going to assume some things. I'm going to assume that you've either covered them or that you know them anyway. For example, I'm going to assume that you know what worship is. I'm sure you do anyway, but that you're able to define it. Briefly, we could say that worship is coming into the special presence of God. Not his omnipresence, but his special presence, coming into it by calling upon his name. In other words, we are quite deliberately entering into his presence to bring our offerings and to receive God's blessing. So that is I hope, a fairly succinct but comprehensive description of what worship is. It's coming into the special presence of God by calling upon his name, bringing offerings, and receiving his blessing. And I'm sure you know too what the important principle is that governs that worship. The principle is that God alone tells us what to bring in our offerings. He tells us how to come. He tells us what to bring into his presence and how we are to offer it. None of that is left to our imagination. It is stipulated by God. And it's absolutely crucial in the whole concept of worship that will worship and human invention is left out of it. It is God's prerogative. He takes the terms on which we draw near to him. So when I say that we draw near into his special presence to bring offerings, it's not any offering you please. It is specifically the offering that he commands to be brought. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith defines for us what these offerings are, and I'm sure we know them. We think especially of things that we can offer to him, such as our prayer and our praise. In these acts, in these offerings, the emphasis falls on what we give to him. In the proclamation of the word, in the distribution of sacraments, in the reading of scripture, the emphasis falls on God communicating with us. But all of these acts are acts of worship that we offer to himself. Sometimes the emphasis falls on his word to us, other times ours to him, but he appoints all these acts in any event of worship. So that's just briefly. I'm sure other people have gone over that, but I think it's important just to state it. So tonight we're coming to the particular act of worship in which we are offering something to God specifically, and that is our praise, or in other words, worshipping God in song. That is something that God requires us to do, to worship him in song. Now, there's been a huge shift in attitude and in belief in connection with this, especially over the last 100 years or so. The last part of the 20th century witnessed a huge explosion in the amount of Christian songs, or sometimes pseudo-Christian songs, being written. Some are good, some are bad, And of course, a lot of the good and a lot of the bad have found their way into the worship of many churches. Now, if you had walked into a Presbyterian church, say, 150 years ago, you could have been pretty sure that it would have been a psalm that is sung. It is now quite rare, cosmically speaking, to find churches which sing only psalms. It's important to remember that that was not the case before, and by God's grace, in a better day, it won't be the case in days yet to come. But sometimes you have to hold a banner, and you have to hold it few in number. But God expects you to keep holding that banner, to hang on to it, until a better day comes. And so we are called to sing the songs that God calls us to sing in the worship of the church. The staggering thing is that if you are going to ask people who sing in church what principles they use in choosing songs to sing, I'm not denigrating them, but most of them simply wouldn't have a clue what principles they actually use to choose songs to sing. If you ask them, for example, well, who should write your songs? What qualifications should they have? They probably couldn't tell you. Who decides what songs are suitable? Is it a worship committee, a worship leader? Is it a minister? Is it a collection of ministers? If you were to ask them, well, can an unbeliever write a song to be sung, providing the words are okay? They wouldn't have a clue how to answer that. If you were to say, does the song have to mention God or Jesus to be okay? They would probably say, well, yes. And then you would say to them that Amazing Grace doesn't mention God or Jesus. So is it okay to sing? Does the song need to address God or Jesus directly, or does it just need to speak about them? Or is it just okay to speak about general Christian truth and experience? Wouldn't have a clue. Wouldn't have a clue. Why not? Because they don't really think about it. It is so emotionally driven, experience orientated, that they just don't stop to ask these questions at all. Now, we've got to stop and ask, well, the question we always want to ask as Reformed Christians, and that is, what does the Bible say? Remember, for everything to do with worship, you just come back to your template all the time. God commands the offering and how it's to be offered. And our confession of faith teaches us that as well as prayer, sacraments, proclamation, reading of scripture, that the singing of psalms with grace in the heart is a part of the ordinary worship of God. The singing of psalms with grace in the heart. And to demonstrate what they meant by psalms, the same Westminster Assembly produced a volume of psalms, which, with some modification, has come to us as the Scottish Psalter of 1650. So that's what they meant by psalms. And to sing psalms with grace in the heart is part of the worship of God. Is that biblical? Well, yes. Why? Well, let's look at why that's biblical. First of all, it can't be disputed, that the Bible commands psalms to be sung. No one in his right mind would deny that. We just sang it a minute ago. Sing ye to him, sing psalms. Sometimes these psalms are called hymnos, which is translated hymns. Sometimes they are called pneumatical odes or spiritual songs, but they are always psalms. They are always collectively spoken of as the book of praises or the book of psalms, and we have them in the canon of scripture. We have them in our Bibles. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Or psalms, hymns, and songs, all of them spiritual, spiritually inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. Of course, some people read these words, psalms, hymns, and songs, spiritual songs, and they think of other things outside of the book of Psalms. But it's important to remember that when Paul uses words like that, his mind is saturated with the Old Testament scripture. He knows that Old Testament scripture very well, both in its Hebrew form and in its Greek translation. And he can quote from it in the Greek like that. And these words, spiritual songs and hymns, these two words are used to describe the Psalms in the Old Testament. Some of the Psalms are entitled a psalm and a hymn. One psalm is entitled a psalm, a hymn, and a spiritual song. What the shade of meaning is that differentiates them, I'm not sure. It's perhaps not all that important. The key to remember is that they are all referring to the Book of Psalms. Now, the Book of Psalms is a marvelous collection of songs. Most people seldom look at it. In fact, for most people, the Book of Psalms is a book to be read and not to be sung. And it's an interesting question, when exactly in the Christian church did the Book of Psalms come to be a book to read rather than a book to sing? Obviously, it is a book to read. You're not going to sing it unless you can read it. But it's preeminently a book to be sung. That's why it was compiled. That's why it was given. That's why it's there, slap bang in the middle of our scripture. It is a book to be sung. Composed over around 1,500 years, the oldest psalm in the book was written by Moses. And the Book of Psalms was closed, probably by Ezra the priest, not that long before Christ came into the world, and the Book of Psalms was not reopened after that. In other words, as we'll see in a minute, God closed that psalter. He closed the book of praises that was to be sung by the church on the ground that it was then complete. And from the age of Ezra to the coming of Christ, these psalms were the songs sung in the worship of the ancient people of God. Christ never authorized new songs to be sung. The apostles never authorized new songs to be sung. They sung the psalms, and they used the psalms to prove the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first reason for believing that the Bible teaches psalms only is that the Bible commands psalms to be sung. And that, by the way, really tells us that we should sing them all. And there is probably a deficiency if we are not singing them all. Now, I'm not here to tell any minister how to do that. Maybe I'm not sure myself how to do it. But one way or another, we should strive to ensure that the whole of the psalmody is sung in our congregations. It's no use to claim that the Bible is a book of praises. Sorry, that the Psalms is a book of praises and then not to sing some of these praises. And for whatever reason, we may be avoiding some psalms. Who knows what the reason for that is? Probably not a good or healthy reason. So it may be a way, for example, to ensure that you cover the psalter by making sure that every second or third singing in your worship service is a consecutive singing throughout the psalm book, so that you will cover the whole psalter. Anyway, the psalms are commanded. The second thing is this. The Bible commands the psalms to be sung because they are inspired, right? Now, this is taking us to the very heart of what's involved here. The Bible commands the psalms to be sung because they are inspired. In other words, they were written by the Holy Spirit and given to the church for singing. For example, you have a psalm, even a psalm as intensely personal as Psalm 51, which David wrote out of his own personal experience of sin and repentance. We're told in the title that it is given to the chief musician in the temple. In other words, it is made plain to David as a prophet that these words aren't for his own personal edification, that they were given to him by the Holy Spirit for public use, for the use of the church in the worship of God and for the teaching and edification of God's people. And we can widen that out to state this, that the songs of the church are always written by the Holy Spirit. They are always composed by prophets. Not just by anybody in the church. Not a case that anybody in the church can say, let's say the person's gifted, right? We all know people who are gifted to make songs and sing them. It wasn't the case in the Old Testament that somebody gifted to write and sing could actually write something and say, look how good this is, let's sing this. For example, I can't march in the door tonight and distribute sheets and say, let's worship God with this. I wrote this last night and it's very good. That's not the way it functioned. The actual song to be sung had to be written by a prophet who was given the word by the Holy Spirit of God through the process which we refer to as inspiration. God breathed scripture into the mouth of a prophet who writes the song which is then to be sung. You look at the people who wrote the Psalms. Moses, David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, all the supervisors of worship in the temple who composed the Psalms are called specifically prophets. That is crucially important. You can almost keep that as a maximum in your head, and when people are saying to you, why can't we sing this and why can't we sing that, just recall that to yourself all the time. Every song to be sung by the church in worship is given by the Holy Spirit of God. And that's why in the middle of your service, your minister doesn't take out the Pilgrim's Progress as a substitute for reading God's word. As an ordinance of worship, the reading is the reading of God's word. As an ordinance of worship, the singing is the singing of God's word. It is not the singing of something else. So the prophets wrote the scriptures. Now, I want to bring before you an example of how that works in the Bible, right? If you're wondering, well, can we see this process working in the Bible? Yes, we can. If you've got, maybe you don't have your Bibles at hand just now. In a way, it doesn't matter, because I'll read the verses for you. If you do have it, turn quickly to 2 Chronicles and chapter 29. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And verse 27. Now this takes us to the Reformation that took place in Hezekiah's day. Hezekiah was the son of a very wicked king called Ahaz. But Hezekiah was led by God in a Reformation which began in the temple. It's always God's house that's cleaned first. People spend a lot of time trying to clean up the country, but really it's God's house that needs cleaning first. And when the house of God is cleansed, the country will be cleansed too. Especially so in covenanted nations, that's the case. Now in this covenant, in this reformation in Hezekiah's day, Hezekiah has to look at what's going on in the temple, and he brings it back to what God commanded it to be. That's what reformation is. Reforming something. Reconstituting it. That's exactly what he does. Now listen to what Hezekiah commands. He's looking at the worship in the temple. He sees that the altar of Damascus came in. His father had gone to Damascus. He really liked the altar that they were using worshipping there. And he took it. He made a similar altar. You notice what happens? It's the same process all the time. People say, look what they're doing there. That looks good. That works. People get excited about that. Let's take it in. Hezekiah put it back out. And he asked the simple question, what does God want us to do in the worship of his name? So he commanded, this is verse 27, 2 Chronicles 29, verse 27. Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began. Now we'll come to what the song of the Lord is in a second. But just notice it. The song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. Now I'm not going to speak much about the musical instruments tonight. These instruments are called here the instruments ordained by David. In 1 Chronicles 16:42, they are called God's instruments. We're told by the prophet Amos in chapter 6 that they were invented by David. And David says himself that he made them in 1 Chronicles 23 verses 4 to 5. In fact, if you trace the specific instruments made and appointed for worship, from the silver trumpet, which was the only instrument in the tabernacle, it was different from all other trumpets of the time. There was special command given to Moses about how to make that trumpet and when exactly to blow it. It was David who, on specific instructions from prophets, introduced music into the temple worship with instruments which David himself was authorized to make. They were different from others. Their use was appointed, when they were used, how they were used. Every part of that was specifically regulated by God. It was dovetailed with the offering, and it had something to do with teaching what the offering was like. Unique instruments invented by David, who was equipped and skilled by God for doing that. And here they are, when the song of the Lord begins, so do the trumpets, the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. Now, there's something else too. If you go down to verse 30, it becomes even more interesting. Listen to this. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with what? With the words of David, Psalms, and of Asaph the seer, Psalms. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads, and they worshipped. The songs of David and Asaph. In other words, the songs that Hezekiah knew were written by the prophets of God for use in the worship of God. These Psalms of David in Hezekiah's day were 300 years old. Hezekiah's kingdom was awash with people who could write songs. It was full of Levites who were gifted enough to write songs. Hezekiah doesn't convene a worship committee and say, let's come up with the songs that we need today for our day. He just goes back to the book and says, what songs has God inspired for use in the worship of his great name? And if he finds that these songs are 300 years old, so be it. God gave them, and until he gives others, then these are the ones that we will sing. So Hezekiah doesn't think that he has power to invent more instruments, or to bring in ones that he likes, or that he brings in songs that either he writes or anyone else writes. It is God's instruments and God's songs. That's what makes his reformation a reformation. Years later, his descendant, King Josiah, does exactly the same thing. He reverts back to the worship using the songs of David and Asaph the seer. The same is true in the Reformation in Nehemiah's day. And what I want you to notice is that the Holy Spirit stopped writing scripture in the days of Ezra. There was a silence of a few hundred years until John the Baptist appears again, and scripture begins to be written. But no songs appear for the use of the Christian church. People say, well, what about Mary's song, the Magnificat? Or what about Simeon's song, the Nunc Dimittis, now let thy servant depart in peace. The first thing to be said about these is that they're not actually called songs. We're not told that Mary sang. We're told that Mary said. We are also told, not told that Simeon sang. We're told that Simeon said. Now, what he said is certainly in poetic form, and what Mary said was in poetic form. But when she came through the door of her cousin Elizabeth, she didn't burst into song. She was inspired by the scripture to speak, as was Simeon. The strange thing, too, is, you see, that this Magnificat that people are so desperate to sing in church has nothing in the way of content that you don't find in the Old Testament Psalms. Read it. Read Mary's so-called song. Read it. Go home and read it, and you will discover that it's all there in the Psalms. It's about God crushing the enemy. The things that people don't want to sing anymore. There are reasons why people don't want to sing these things anymore. This is an aside, really. It's an important aside. You know, the reason people don't want to sing the Psalms is that they don't agree with the theology of the Psalms anymore. They have actually shifted away from the theology. They don't want to tell you that, but it's a sure sign of it that they don't want to sing the Psalms. Sometimes they'll admit it and they say, well, we can't sing about crushing people's heads and things like that. Listen, friends, when people have difficulty with that kind of thing, they have a difficulty with God himself. They have a fundamental difficulty with God. They have shifted doctrinally from the truth of Scripture. And anyone who wants to move away from singing Psalms is in spiritual difficulty. Take that as a given. But even these songs like the Magnificat, they're not songs, but suppose they are, they add nothing to the content of the Psalms. And the fact of the matter is that nowhere in the New Testament do you see people singing anything except the Psalms themselves. They use the Psalms, as I say, to prove the divinity of Christ. They sing the Psalms to console themselves in their trouble, like Paul and Silas. I know it's translated a hymn, but we understand exactly what they sung, because hymnos is one translation of psalm. That's what they sang. When Jesus sang after the Passover, we know exactly what he sang. He sang the Hallel, which was always sung at that particular time. That stone is made head cornerstone, which builders did despise. This is the doing of the Lord, and wondrous in our eyes. So he should sing that. So he should. It was about himself. He was the cornerstone. Never had that psalm been sung with so much meaning and with so much life as when the Lord took it on his own lips, singing about himself at the moment of his rejection, just before he was made cornerstone. We still sing it. Our Lord's Supper is our New Testament Passover. And it's fitting, not just a tradition as such, but it's fitting that we still sing that ancient Passover psalm when we come to the table of the Lord. It links us with Christ. It links us with him singing the song. It links us with all those who have sung the song, which brings the Saviour so vividly before us. In fact, the only time in the New Testament you see songs other than psalms being sung is when we glimpse heaven in the book of Revelation. And people say, well, can we not sing that? Why? These are glimpses of songs sung by people who have got home. And they're singing about overcoming by the blood of the Lamb. They're singing from the perspective of completion and being finished. They're not pilgrim songs. Our pilgrim songs are given us here to sing. The new songs in heaven, whatever they are, will be given directly by God again. It doesn't give us a license to compose our own new songs. We sing the songs that God has given us until he gives us more in heaven, as is his prerogative to do. Third thing about the Psalms is this. We're commanded to sing them. They are inspired. That's your key. They are inspired to be sung. The last thing about them is that they are sufficient for our praise. You'll often find that the arguments
against using psalms are along the lines that they're not sufficient. We need more than the psalms. Well, why exactly do we need more than the psalms? All our needs are in the psalms. All our spiritual situations are in the psalms. Look, if you ever read the testimony of Dr. Henry Cook from Ireland, he was a very prominent Presbyterian in the 20th century and early 20th century, late 19th, I think. And he grew up singing some psalms, singing some hymns, and he became predominantly a hymn singer until he became very, very sick. And he was cast on to the book of Psalms. And he discovered that they just came back to him and spoke to him so powerfully in a way that no other song was able to. He began to study and to think and to pray, and he came out of it all as a convinced psalm singer. There are situations in our lives, friends, when nothing will do us any good save the psalms. Nothing. No other song but the psalms. The psalms. They just reach down everywhere you are. Everywhere. Doesn't matter. You'll find yourself in that book. There are so many things you don't find in other books. And of course, our Saviour is brought before us in the Psalms. As our prophet, our priest, and our king, he's brought before us in his sufferings. He's brought before us in his glory. People say, yes, but he's veiled in there. No, he's not veiled in there. Most of the Psalms containing Christ are either written by himself out of his own experience, prayed by himself, or else they are written from resurrection ground looking back. And you don't need to add anything to make them plain. The Lord did say unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool on which your feet may stand. That's used in the New Testament to explain who Christ is and what he's done. What's the problem with that? Is there a lack of clarity about that? Where's the lack of clarity? Sorry, I don't see it, friend. We shouldn't see a lack of clarity there. I've sometimes compared it in the past to walking in the Old Testament. These psalms were difficult to understand. That's when they were difficult to understand. You can understand someone singing that psalm in the Old Testament and saying, well, who is the Lord saying to my Lord, sit at my right hand? Who is that? It's rather like walking into a room full of old paintings and the light is really, really dim. And you get an idea of their splendor. That's what the book of Psalms is like in the Old Testament. But once you come to Christ and stand on New Testament ground, it's like someone puts the light on in the room and you see the paintings clearly. They were always there, but now you see them clearly. You don't start making new paintings yourselves. You just behold the glory of the things you only saw dimly before. That's the way the Psalms work. It's now we can sing them. It's now we understand them. And it's now we see Christ plainly in them. A few months ago, I sat down and deliberately went through the Psalms from beginning to end. I did it as an exercise because I was asked to do it by somebody to see where I found Christ. Let me bring before you what I found. And this is not exhaustive. So just listen. I'm going to do this rather quickly, but please listen. The resurrection, the ascension, the coronation, and the dominion of Christ are clearly in Psalm 2. His personal exaltation to be the world ruler is plainly in Psalm 8. His agonizing struggle in Gethsemane is in Psalm 16. His distress of soul is in Psalm 20. His deliverance out of that distress is in Psalm 21. And his glorification as king crowned with glory and honour is in the same Psalm 21. His distress and deliverance in his own feelings and in his own words this time are in Psalm 22. The leading of his people as their shepherd king is in Psalm 23. His ascension into glory along with his peoples is in Psalm 24. His incarnation, his prophetic and his priestly roles are in Psalm 40. his personal betrayal by the son of perdition is in Psalm 41. His kingship and the glory of his kingdom in Psalm 45. His ascension in Psalm 68. His universal dominion, time without end, is in Psalm 72. His intercession in Psalm 80. His personal preservation from evil right throughout his ministry is in Psalm 91. His forthcoming second coming and judgment and his rule are in Psalms 96 and 98. His lordship in Psalm 102. His priestly kingship in Psalm 110. His resurrection and the headship of the church in Psalms 118, 132 and 133. And I put down my pen because I was out of time at the time. And people tell you that Christ is not really in the Psalms. What nonsense that is. What nonsense that is. The Psalms are full of Christ because he wrote them. And many of them are his own personal utterances. He sang them. And he gave them. And when someone tells you next that Christ is not in the Psalms, pity them. Because they haven't read them. And they don't understand them. And pity them often, the songs that they do sing. I mean, I go sometimes here and there and I see the songbooks that people have. And honestly, I saw one recently and it boasted at the beginning that there were over 1,100 songs in the book. Well, I would gladly have ditched them all for the 150 that I find in here. I remember once in a Welsh church where the service had seriously declined from one. I'd been there before for lots of reasons, but that's another story. But I thumbed my way through the book they were using. There wasn't a mention anywhere about the judgment of God. Not anywhere. What does that say? What does that say about the people who compiled the book? And what does it say about the people who will sing it year after year? It tells us that the people who compiled the book don't like certain things about God. And it will certainly tell us that the people who sing these songs all the time will also have a skewed view of what God's character is like. We well know the truth of the maxim that the person who writes the songs of a culture will gradually shape that culture. And the people who write Christian songs today will gradually shape the way that people think about Christianity, period. So the Psalms are definitely sufficient. But I was also asked to say something about attitude. Why do we sing at all? Well, two reasons. Something to do with the heart and something to do with the head. God did ask us to sing. God did command us to sing. Singing is to do with emotion. It's an emotional activity. So that you don't just speak a thing, you don't just even poetically utter it, you are asked to put it into cadence. You're asked to make it rise and fall, because somehow, with a heart, we are to feel the truth. That, by the way, brings before a presenter the importance of choosing a suitable tune to attach to the words that are written. It's important that the message being conveyed by the words is similar to the message being conveyed by the tune. Music speaks itself. And so it's fitting that the tune should go with the words. Now, this activity of the heart works in two ways. First of all, the Psalms themselves become a product. They're a product of emotion. David feels when he writes. Jeduthun, Haman, and Asaph, and Moses, they feel when they write. Is any merry? Let them sing psalms. Let the psalms express what you feel as well as what you think. But the psalms also awaken emotion, even when that emotion is not there. You're designed to sing in such a way that the singing of it, the singing of the truth will awaken your whole soul to feel the truth that you're actually singing. In Psalm 137, the captives thought that they could never sing the song of the Lord in a strange land. And in their utter despair, they hung their harps on the willow trees. Until they came to realize that they had to sing the Lord's song in a strange land. And they did. And in fact, they came to the point of view that if they cease to sing, let them sing nothing. If they cease to sing the song of the Lord, let them sing nothing. If their right hand would not pluck the string as God had commanded them to, then let their right hand wither and die. And we too feel that if our tongues cannot sing praise to God, let them do nothing. Let them do nothing. Singing praise to God is something we do at all times. We are commanded to do it, to sing Him praise. And the marvelous thing that happens when you sing praise to God, if you sing it properly and intelligently, is that your soul is stirred up to feel the truth. And it's a great consolation to a preacher when he gives out the opening psalm to be sung. If the psalm is taken, if the tune is fitting, and if the voices are raised, and suddenly you find yourself, you came out lethargic to the house of God. You came out grumbling. You came out discontent, and perhaps you had an argument in the car, or your family was playing up, or you had an argument with your wife, or whatever. It's amazing how the devil works at you to put you out of the spirit of worship. At how little thought we give to how we come to it anyway. Is that not part of the problem? Our forefathers prepared for the house of God. Too little preparation for God's house. Too much hurry, too much haste. The argument comes in, the strife comes in, we're barely ready. But it's amazing what happens when you call upon the help of God and you come into singing praise. My soul be stirred up, His holy name to magnify and bless. And the cadence of music helps you to do that. Especially a psalm that opens worship, filled with the majesty of God and filled with His glory. Let a tune come. Before you, which brings your soul into that very state. You sing it with that melody, and it awakens the heart to praise God. So singing praise helps to feel the truth and to express it. But it's also important for your head. In what way? Well, singing truth helps you to memorize truth. If I give you a chunk of prose, it'll take you a good while to remember it. If I put it in poetic form, you'll remember it a lot faster. If I then put it in poetic form and put a tune to it, you'll remember it faster still. Simply because the act of putting melody to it just makes it easier to slip it into your mind. There is no better way to get the character of God and the Christian character into your mind than learning the Psalms and singing them. There honestly isn't. It was Luther who said that there was a full compendium of Scripture inside the book of Psalms, and so there is. Psalm 119 is written acrostically. Every section of the psalm begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet, not just because it's an interesting poetic device, but it aided memorization, as does the singing of. In other words, they were meant to memorize Psalm 119. What a shock that is for our pathetic little minds today that can't memorize anything for whatever reason. I mean, we're taught not to memorize things. People despise what they call rote learning, as though there's a problem with rote learning. The real problem is when we can't recall Scripture. The real problem is when we're in agony of soul and nothing comes back because we never made the effort to learn it. Because the Psalms are not just bubbling up naturally on the surface. They should be. Learn the Psalms by singing the Psalms. Singing them helps to put them into your head. So the best way to safeguard your theology is to memorize the Psalter, or at least a good deal of the Psalter. You may not do it all. You may be here 60 years old and you're struggling with your memory, or maybe you are at 50 or 70. It's never too late just to take a few verses, just put them in your head. It's amazing how they come out. How should you sing? Well, that's why we should sing. It's got something to do with our heart. It's got something to do with our head. How should you sing? Well, let's go back to the heart and the head. Our confession says we sing with grace in our heart. Psalms with grace in our heart. That's lifted straight from Colossians 3:16. Do I have grace when I sing? Am I a believer when I'm singing? All the earth sing. But do I believe in this God? Do I believe what I say? Am I prepared to live out what I am singing? Am I singing with grace in my heart? Ephesians 5:19, making melody in your heart as you sing. Literally, plucking the strings of your hearts. Now that's interesting too, isn't it? Not plucking the strings of your harp anymore, but plucking the strings of your heart as you sing. The emotion expressed by the instruments in the worship are internalized, and you pluck the string of your heart. Is God's grace working in me so that I am singing this psalm with real intelligence, with feeling and with life? Do I sing with grace? Now ask yourself that. The singing of praise is perhaps the part of our worship that has suffered the most through neglect. The preacher, I hope, takes real care as to what he preaches, and as to what he prays, and even as to the reading of the scripture and how it's read. But all too often our singing is thoughtless, really, and it's pretty unprepared, and it's pretty lifeless. Is there grace in my heart as I am singing these words? Also, Paul says, I will sing with the understanding also. I will sing with the understanding. Do we do that? It's important before a psalm is sung that the preacher at least read it. At least read it. Hopefully, actually teach a little bit about what it says and what it means. Reading it with sense, with respect to the punctuation, sometimes it's not even read like that. It's about understanding. We can never get something in here unless we get it in here. Let these psalms be illuminated. Let them be explained. I mean, there's some of them you know, and they're even in your memory, but you still haven't a clue what they are. They're seldom in Latin for us. Perhaps they're seldom explained and illuminated. We need them brought to life to sing with the understanding. That's what the apostle says. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. We mustn't lose the words and the melody. Let the words be preeminently important. So it stands to reason, when we consider all this, that singing praise becomes really important. Now, I've really gone on with my time. Can I just very quickly bring before you five things? That sounds a lot, but I mean quick. Just quickly bring before you five things to do with singing praise. I hope we understand. I could have gone on longer about it, but I hope you understand why we sing the psalms. Just five quick things about singing them. Number one, sing. Sing. I grew up in a church where lots of people didn't sing. I know they could sing. Lots of them would sing on Friday and Saturday, but their mouths were closed on Sunday. You may say you can't sing. You probably can. People who can't sing are much rarer than people who are colorblind. I honestly don't know people who can't sing. You can make a noise. Don't despise others for the noise they make. Just sing. God's commanded us to sing. Let's strive to sing. Sing tunefully, especially if you can. Let's suppose there's one person who really can't. 99 out of 100 can, and that will dominate the noise. But let the 99 sing tunefully. Have respect to the tune that was written and to the person that wrote it, to the person who made the effort to select that tune to go with that psalm, so that some of you are not singing one thing and some singing another. It's not something that you just do to go through with it. So we get to the prayer and we get to the sermon. Sing praise to God tunefully. Let the melody be clear. Let it be crisp. Let it be decisive. Let it make a joyful noise before the Lord. Sing congregationally. If you have a very good voice, don't try and make sure that yours is the one that's definitely heard, especially if you're competing with a presenter. Don't bawl. Don't try and drown people out. Blend in as part of a harmonious whole. Sing out at the same time, though. Be stirred. Stir your own soul. Sing with a presenter, too. Don't run ahead of him. My family would say, physician, heal thyself, because I sometimes maybe run ahead of the presenter myself. I'm a bit guilty of it. But have respect to the presenter. Keep an eye on the presenter. Watch his lips. Keep in pace. Don't try and dictate yourself. The minister has entrusted the singing, the leading of the singing of praise to that presenter. Well, follow that presenter. And stay in that harmonious whole, because you want to make a joyful noise to the Lord your God. Keep in pace with him. And remember that the singing is to the glory of God. It's to the great glory of God. I could say more, but the subject was quite big and my time was quite short. But I hope it gives us enough just to really think about biblical praise. And never, ever, ever apologize for singing the Psalms. Never do that. Never go on the defensive about singing the Psalms. Go on the attack and ask anybody why they really want to sing anything else. The Psalms are full of your Lord and Savior. You can never sing them enough. You can never memorize them enough. And supposing to be honest, that the option was there to sing anything else, you know, for myself, I never would in the worship of God. And it's strange sometimes, I've said this to others, but I can sing other songs at other times, as I'm sure you can. There's nothing wrong with singing a good poem that is written. Nothing wrong with it at all. But you know, if it was to be incorporated in the worship of God, my soul would sink within me. Sink within me. The thought that one of these 150 inspired songs was kicked out so that someone else's could come in, it would sadden. Greatly sadden my soul. I hope the Lord will bless these few thoughts.